Yes, the flesh has a mind of its own. Our spirit and our flesh have two different agendas. They are focused on two different goals. What does the flesh want? Okay, fulfillment, right? My flesh wants fulfillment. If I have a lust, whatever that lust might be, and it runs a gamut, I mean, you read Galatians chapter 5 and you realize that people are very different and everybody struggles with different lusts. Not everybody has my lusts and not everybody has your lusts. But the ones that we bought and paid for by our own decisions, that's the flesh. Now, what about the spirit? Sometimes capitalized, sometimes not, but what do we have to understand with the term spirit? It's either the Holy Spirit or it's my spirit. Now, I have an eternal spirit. When God said in the Garden of Eden, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, that was our eternal spirit. That's what makes us different than the animals. It makes us gives us the ability to think, to remember, to plan, to serve God, to worship God, to be faithful and do all those things. And so I have a spiritual part to my being and I have a fleshly part to my being. Now, we learned back in chapter 3 that how did God separate us from the flesh when Jesus died on the cross? Remember, he is our propitiation, our redemption. And what was he emphasizing there? Okay. No, I'm thinking universally in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, which means he takes what we did against God and he removes it. He makes it like it never happened. I used the illustration last week of wrecking your car and getting you a new car so that whenever you see the car, you no longer think about me because there's a big dent in it. Well, Jesus' death on the cross gave me a new spirit. He was able to accomplish that because of the power. Then in chapter 5, he describes the fact that Adam made one act of sin in the garden, which brought sin into the world. And what did Jesus do on the cross? How many acts did he do on the cross?
One.
Just one. But just as Adam's sin affected the entire race, Jesus' sacrifice affected the entire race. So God took care of that. Remember the theme of the book of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the power of God and his salvation. Well, now he's explained why and he's explained how. So now the question is, I've been baptized. When I was baptized, what happened to the body of flesh? Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It was done away with. It was put to death. It was circumcised away. You remember in Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13, he says that we are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and the circumcision by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So when we're baptized, that fleshly body is crucified, and that fleshly body is removed. Now, does that mean I don't have any temptations anymore? No, the guilt is removed and the responsibility is removed because of what Jesus did on the cross. But now, and this is where we have to make our final application, and that is, what do we do with the rest of our lives? When I come up out of the water baptism, could I be any more pure? Could I be any more holy? But now, the next day, whatever lusts I had before I became a Christian, what happens the next day? Are they gone? No, they're still there. Well, now what? Well, that's the point. The flesh is still there. Is the flesh ever going to be gone? Paul was probably converted about 38 or 39. And he wrote the First Corinthians letter about 53. So we're talking about him being a Christian for 14 years, and yet what does he say in chapter 9 about his own body? I'm sorry? No, that's chapter 8 of Romans. I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 9. I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest
should become disqualified.
I could still be disqualified. That is a wake-up call for all of us, that we can't ever take our ease. We can't ever just relax. We've got to be watching. We've got to be aware of these things, because when the Spirit is in control, when my spirit is being influenced by the Holy Spirit, then I'm watching that flesh like a hawk. And every time I see the flesh rearing up, what do I start doing? I start putting up a fight. And even if I succumb to it, what does my spirit immediately do as soon as the fleshly desires are gone? What am I doing? I'm repenting. I'm asking God for forgiveness. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, isn't that what he's teaching me to do? What does he say in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So we're in the Spirit and not in the flesh when the flesh is not in control. Now, will we ever reach a point where the flesh is not troubling us anymore? I don't think that's going to happen. But I think that what does happen is, over time, the flesh is in control minutes a day, and the Spirit is in control most of the day. And that's where I think most of us are right now, as mature Christians. And that's Paul's point here. We've got to do that. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the indwelling, I think, is really complicated, and yet it's really simple. You remember what God told Israel in Jeremiah about the new covenant? It's not going to be on tables of stone anymore. Where am I going to put it? I'm going to write it in the hearts. Well, how does he write it in the hearts? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, is writing in our hearts, and then he is influencing us 24/7. You know, it's kind of like when you're a teenager and you're going somewhere and you know your parents really don't want you to be there, and you know that things are going on there that your parents don't like. And so the whole time you're there, are you happy? You're a little uncomfortable. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. Things, bad things can happen. So are your parents dwelling in you when that's the case? Now, if you go to that party and you just completely dismiss them, they're not even there, their rules, their requirements, you could care less. Is there anything in your heart? No. So I think that's, you know, we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's a very difficult concept, and I can't really explain it fully, but I know the simplest answer, and there's probably a lot more to it than that, but the simplest answer is, when the Holy Spirit is directing my spirit, he's dwelling in me. When I am not thinking about the Spirit or spiritual things, then where is he? I pushed him away. You remember what Cain did after he murdered Abel? What does it say? He went out from the presence of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you go out from the presence of the Lord? Where's the Lord not found?
In your heart.
He stopped living as if there was a God. He just completely purged God from his life. He went out from his presence. He didn't pray to him. He didn't think about him. He didn't submit to him. And so he went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's what people do. And when they're out there, who's in control now?
Flesh.
Well, flesh is in control. But when I become a Christian, what do I want in control? I want the Spirit to be in control. Problem is, what most of us want is, what the essence of self-control is what? Self. God, do this for me. Well, what do you need self-control? What's self-control for? Yeah, you dug your hole. You're going to have to dig yourself out of it. But most people don't want that. Most people want God to just remove it. Please take this away from me. Well, unfortunately, when Jesus described it, he said it's like cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, cutting off your foot. Is that a pleasant experience? So, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then his laws are written in our heart and we carry them with us everywhere. It's not an external force. See, the Ten Commandments were an external force. And people pushed it away. But God says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to have people, it's in their hearts, they want to do it. It's like God told Jesus when he was talking about, I've sworn with an oath that you're going to sit on the throne and you're going to be priest on the throne after the order of Melchizedek, and your peoples will be what in that day? Volunteers. Your people are not going to be constricted. What is that? I can't say it. You say it for me. Conscripted? There it is. You're not going to be drafted. You're going to want this, and you're going to want to be God's servant. And so if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then that's how we're going to feel. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And so, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He's none of his. It doesn't belong to him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24? I never knew you. You are not mine. I never knew you. All right? If we don't have the Spirit of Christ... Now, we're going to run into an interesting question here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can read the notes if you'd like to later. But the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, are they three different designations of the same person? Is the Holy Spirit from God? Is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of God often describe the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. Yeah. How about the Spirit of Christ? In 2 Peter, where Peter says that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was prophesying when he spoke of the sufferings that were going to come. And yet, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, men were moved by the who? By the Holy Spirit. So, you know, when you start trying to separate the roles of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you always get into error, you always get into trouble, because... I really don't know. I know that if I look at it globally, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in my salvation? Are they all dwelling in me? Are they all working with me? Are they all doing things for my salvation? Yeah, but when I start trying to figure out this Spirit of Christ here, is that Christ's Spirit or is that Christ? Does it matter? I mean, if we couldn't figure out whether Christ did this and Holy Spirit did this and the Father did this, and I can pinpoint it all down, I can tell you exactly where, what difference does that make? Now, he's revealing it to us so that we understand that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, is Christ absent? No, he's the one who sent him. He's the one who made it possible for him to come. Remember what he said? It's expedient for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And he's going to be another comforter who will be with you forever. So Jesus is intimately involved in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his blood that gives this power so that the Holy Spirit can do his work. Now, we're going to get in another passage, and I'm just going to deal with it now so I don't have to touch it then. It says that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, is that the Holy Spirit or is that God the Father? And you say, wow.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's probably the best answer. But if you get into this, this is where a lot of false teaching comes in, because people want to try to figure out, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Father do? And I think we can give general answers, but I don't think we can get too specific. And as I say, you can look at this later. But the point is that the Holy Spirit, who has revealed Christ to me. Now, where we're going in this, look at the very bottom of page 2, and that is the vine and the branches. What does Jesus say when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches? I'm in you, and you're in me. I'm in you. Now, how is he in me? Well, through the Word. But maybe more, because who raised my soul from the dead? Who gave me the power? Who gave God the power so that that blood could make me alive and put me in Christ? And so I don't know what went on with that. And so I'm very cautious to say, well, I know that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are only working through the Word. But what I do know is anything I know about what they're doing, where am I going to find it? I'm going to find it in the Word. If they're doing other things, is that going to shock me? If God is providentially opening doors for me, if he's protecting me, if he's answering my prayers and keeping me safe and keeping me from having problems because he intervened here and intervened there, am I going to say, wow, I didn't know that. I thought it was all through the Word. Are we going to say that? We're not going to think like that. So, but it's an interesting question. But one thing we know, and that is, what about our free will? Will God intervene? When I talk about self-control, if I can't control myself, is God going to do it for me? Did he do it for Judas? Did he do it for Peter when Peter was playing the part of a hypocrite? When we're weak and we make a blunder, it's our fault. It's because we aren't listening. It's not because God didn't do what he promised to do, because he never promised to do that. And the problem we see is most people who think God's doing all that for them are the weakest and the most ungodly people that there are. A lot of people out there today who think they're religious, but they do whatever they want to do, and they just think God's going to take care of it for them. Okay, Virgil?
Yeah. To me, I've always approached some of this on, I can pretty well tell what is not, what the Holy Spirit does not do. He's no more a respecter of persons than what God is. not part of the of just the way the deity is.
Right.
And we can always take in maybe in 2020 hindsight or whatever, understand what we're supposed to do. And of course, that obviously comes, as you said, from the Spirit. God commissioned the Spirit to take and do that. The Word, bring the Word out. And we got that, what we're going to do.
Right.
And where the problem comes in is people that take and say, well, the Spirit told me, okay. But if it's contrary to the Word, something completely different, there's a problem there. And it needs to be looked at.
Right.
Really. We just cannot march off that way. And there's also a difference in where when we take and pray for help, well, like we pray for help and guidance working with people that a lot of us have never seen. You and Robert have seen the people in Malawi. I haven't, except in pictures. But a lot of people haven't seen anybody in India except you and me, because we've seen these people,
right. So
we know. But when we take and attach something that this is the way it is, this is what we're told to do, and everything, because the Spirit told us, we better be careful and make sure that we are in accordance with the Word of God as we go down that path.
Right.
Because that's where the guidance comes from, really. And and there was a word that has been floating around this morning that I was trying to think of again, but I can't. But it has to do with something that God determines He's going to take and help with. That a lot of times doors are opened to us. We don't know exactly how that all happened.
Providence?
Yeah, providence.
Yeah.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference in providence and the indwelling of the Spirit. And you have to define the two.
Exactly.
Yeah. Anyway, that's fine.
I think that's a good point, because it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Our spirit does not bear witness that the Holy Spirit is doing this or this or that. We have to go to an objective standard. And as I think we're all very much aware, if the Holy Spirit is behind all of the things that are going on in the religious world today that people are claiming, is God the author of confusion or is He the author of peace? See, if everything is being taught in the thousands of denominations that are in the world today, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then what kind of conclusion will we draw? See, everything goes. Anything's fine. But that's not the case. The Scriptures are an objective standard. Brian, did you hear your hand up earlier?
Oh, yeah. I was just with this idea of how sometimes it's difficult to fully understand how Jesus and the Holy Spirit works in our lives. I mean, you know, we know that Jesus is our mediator. We know that the reason the Holy Spirit was sent, as you mentioned earlier, was to bring to the disciples remembrance those things what Jesus taught them,
right.
And to reveal to them all truth. In the case of Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit confirmed that God accepted the Gentiles by allowing them to speak in tongues. We know 1 Corinthians 13 tells us these miraculous gifts have ceased. And so it's just looking at the Scriptures and understanding. We know that the Spirit groans with our spirit. We don't fully understand that. But we know, as you mentioned, that they're actively working in our life. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So in that sense, the Word's working with us, but it was revealed through the Holy Spirit. So anyhow, as complicated as it can become,
right.
If we look at the basics, right?
Sure.
Why did He come? What's His purpose? What does He do in our life? It's simple in that sense. We don't have to overcomplicate it, right? So men do today.
I think we don't. I think that it's the simplest solution here is 2 Corinthians 3, where it says the Holy Spirit is writing His words in your heart through our reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the Scriptures. And the more work we do, the more He's able to accomplish. The less work we do, the less He can do for us. Because it's all in the Scriptures. So Paul's shifting to a different subject now. So we're gonna have to deal with a whole different issue now, and that's found on page 3 toward the top. The body is dead because of sin. Now, our fleshly body, you remember when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God spoke of two different deaths, right? He said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Did they? Yeah, that's the death Paul talked about in chapter 5. But he also said, your body is going to go back to the dust, and your spirit is going to go back to the God who gave it. And did that change when Jesus died on the cross? Did he redeem our body yet? We're going to see in chapter 8 about verse 19 and 20, we're still waiting for the redemption of our body. The physical body, like Paul said, our outward man is decaying. There's nothing we can do about that. And obeying the gospel is not going to change the fact that the dark days of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 are still going to come. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God at all. The body is dead because of sin. And regardless of the physical ailments that we have, does that tell us anything about our relationship with God? Nothing. This is all part of the curse. And did Jesus alleviate that? Did he remove the curse? Not that part. He removed spiritual death. But the rest of the curse, the whole creation, as Paul's going to say in chapter 8 again in just a few minutes, is groaning and travailing because of the curse. So the body is dead. And that's not going to change. But the spirit is life. Now, I think the reason Paul's bringing this up is the more you pamper your body, what's going to happen to your body ultimately? It's going to die. So don't give in to the flesh. What's the spirit? Where's your life at now? See, we get confused sometimes. We think physical life is life. It's not life. Jesus said, I came to have life that they may have it more abundantly. He came so that the spirit, our eternal spirit, could be alive. So I now have a living eternal spirit in a what? In a dead fleshly body. And I'm waiting for the resurrection. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, what was his body? It was a dead physical body. What about his spirit? Well, it was alive. What did Jesus tell a thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me. Paradise. He didn't die. He told Martha that. If you believe in me, you'll never see death. You'll never die. Because the spirit is life. It's just a transition. It's just a journey. We've had so many sermons on that over the years. But the fact is that the joy and the excitement and the reason we want the spirit to have full control is because that's where our future is. That's where our life is. The body is dead. And there's nothing we can do about that. And this world is moving toward dissolution. And there's nothing we can do about that. Our world is going to be burned up. The works that we do here are going to be burned up. The body we live in is going to die. We brought nothing in. Can't bring anything out. Let's get our priorities. You remember how Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3 there where he says, seeing these things are thus to be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in what?
Conduct.
Holy living and godliness. That's where the key is. And those are synonyms, Tim. Don't worry about it. All right. So, verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, here we have another indwelling. And this is an indwelling that God can see. See, God did something very different to us. After, let's see, how did Paul put it in Philippians? In Philippians, he said, you were seen as lights in the world. When God looks down from heaven and he sees the vast world in darkness, what do his people look like to him?
Lights.
We're light. Our spirit's alive. He can see that life. Why? Because he that raised up Jesus dwells in us. And he's waiting to raise us from the dead. So, again, all Paul is trying to accomplish here in this final section is to get us to understand the motivational principles that are involved in the battle that we still have to fight. Because we do still have a battle. The flesh wants control, and it will never stop wanting control. And at the moment of weakness, we get hit with a temptation, like James said in James chapter 1. All sin comes. Man is not tempted by God, but man is tempted when he is drawn away by his what? His own lust and
enticed.
And when I get up in the morning, I don't plan on enticements, do you? We're not looking for them. But does Satan manage to get them in our way? And that's why we're constantly, we're in the middle of this battle and we have to win it. Because this is what we wanted, right in the middle of page 4, that he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal body. So now I'm not focusing on the inner battle anymore. I'm focusing on the ultimate victory. This victory is going to come. This body is going to be, it's going to die. And it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in power. It is sown in weakness. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So I need to focus on that. That has to be over the horizon. It's something I need to be thinking about every day. This is a battle. Sometimes you get so caught up in the battle, you just get discouraged. And we can't afford to lose sight of how God has set this up for us so that we can be victorious. And so Paul is simply giving us the last finishing touches. We've got this terrible curse from Adam. And it cursed the world, and it cursed the body, and it brought sin into the world. And now we've all sinned, and death has passed to all men, because all men have sinned. And so we're in this battle, and it's not an individual battle. It's a battle for every person on the earth. Some people aren't fighting. They're just not doing it. The Holy Spirit's not allowing. They're not allowing the Holy Spirit to bring that about. All right, let's go to verse 12 now. We'll get the final point here. So then, brethren, we are debtors. All right, I have an obligation. You have an obligation. When we come out of the water of baptism, we both have an obligation, and it's not to the flesh. The flesh doesn't have any rights anymore, and that's tough for us to do. I think one of the most difficult things. You remember what Jesus said? If you want to follow after me, what have you got to find? What have you got to get? Your cross. Not my cross, your cross. Each one of us has to get a cross. What do we need a cross for? Crucify ourselves on. Jesus said, he that does not carry his cross daily is not worthy of me. He says, if you don't have a cross, you're not my disciple. Well, you look at Matthew chapter 10, you look at Mark chapter, I think it's chapter 7, where Jesus deals with these things. And also in the book of Luke, we need a cross. Because we have an obligation, and it's not to the flesh. Now, Paul dealt with this back in chapter 8. See that verse toward the bottom of page 5 where it says, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we don't have any obligations to the flesh. Except to what? Put it to death. We've got to destroy the flesh. The flesh is our enemy. Now it doesn't feel that way because we've pampered it our whole life. And we have a philosophy in our culture which is, if it feels good, do it. Paul says that's not a good philosophy. I buffet my body and bring it into bondage so that I don't do that. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Because if you live after the flesh, let's turn to page 6 now. If you live after the flesh, you must die. Now, that's just a statement of fact. God dealt with that in the book of Ezekiel. The soul that sins will die. If you have lived a righteous life, in the day that you sin, what happens to all your righteous deeds? They're forgotten. But in the day that you leave that and you come back to the Lord, what happens to all your wicked deeds? They're forgotten. So what God wants us to understand is that I have to spend the rest of my life in this battle. And how many verses do we have in the scriptures that talk about that? I mean, what does Galatians 5 talk about the flesh and the spirit? We fighting? It's a battle. Ephesians chapter 4. The rest of your time, put off the old man and put on the new man. And then he starts in. Put away lying and speak truth and don't steal anymore and don't lie and don't clamor and don't do this and this and this. I mean, the whole chapter 4 and 5 deals with that. How about Colossians 3? If you've been raised with Christ, baptism, what should you do? Seek the things that are above. What about the things on the earth? Put to death your members on the earth. So every book in the scriptures is dealing with this battle we have to fight day after day after day And as Paul said, or excuse me, as John said, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we sin, what do we have to do?
Confess.
Well, we have to confess. And of course, what has to happen before you can confess, obviously? You have to repent. So this is a daily battle. And I think that we have a wrong notion of Christianity. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. What did I come to bring? I came to bring a sword. Not only on the outside, but what about on the inside? Are we battling all the time? How did Peter put it? 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that means they have a strategy. They're trying to take control. So if we live after the flesh. Now, here's a critical point. How do I know if I'm living after the flesh or living after the Spirit? Because the flesh does take control once in a while. How do I know if which one's really in control? Virgil?
Check the Word.
All right, check the Word.
Yeah, I know it.
All right. Brian, did you have...
I just say a conscience. God gave us a conscience. So if it's not seared, it should bother us.
Okay, it's... But I'm asking a little bit more of a, I guess, of a complicated question. Where's the tipping point? Where is it that I stop being in the spiritual realm and I start being in the fleshly realm? In other words, I'm saved right now. What has to happen at a certain point during the day where God would say, you know something, you're in the flesh right now, and if you die right now, I can't save you? What has to happen for that to occur? Virgil?
I think it's your prayer. Your priorities change, and they can change in a heartbeat. And once our priorities change from obeying God and being a child of God, then there's only one other alternative, and that is that we're a child of the devil. And that may be an in-depth thing, and it may be just a passing thing or whatever, but we are forsaking that which is right and good just for a moment.
Okay. All right. And I think that's the key. I think that, again, in Ezekiel, God makes it very clear. On the day that you sin, what happens to your soul?
It dies.
Now, it can be 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months or whatever, but as long as that sin is sitting there, what's the Holy Spirit urging my spirit to do?
Repent.
Confess. If I don't do it, am I in the flesh or in the spirit? So the Spirit is in control when I'm doing what the Holy Spirit is telling me to do. And the flesh is in control when I'm not. When my flesh is saying I'm not going to repent because I have more that I want to do right now and I don't want to have to give in to these things, well, am I in the flesh or in the Spirit? So I'm in the flesh. So this can happen. Verse 13 can happen for 5 minutes, for 5 seconds, for 5 hours, or as long as we let it. But every time we sin without confession and repentance, what does God say you have to do? You have to die. I mean, think about it. How long did it take Eve to pick that fruit and eat it? Was she in the flesh? Yeah, she was in the flesh. And she didn't show much repentance, did she? It's all the serpent's fault. We're going to talk about it in our lesson this morning. If you live after the flesh, this is a fearful thing, and it's something that God wants us to understand. And Jesus dealt with it over and over and over throughout the gospel. He was very, very firm and very clear that if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Why? Because it's better to enter into life without your hand than it is to be cast into eternal fire where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Now, He's the most loving Savior, and yet, is He pretty firm about that? This is not something we want to take risks with. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God if we're not ready. So that's why I think that the most critical thing that we can do in our prayers, I know we love praying. We sing about it, we like it, but praying is not just asking for things for people we love. Praying is making sure that we're right with God. And repentance and confession are always the order of the day. I think the more tender our conscience is and the more right we want to be with God, the more fervent we're going to be in those prayers regarding, God, help me to ferret these things out. I mean, let's face it. Are there some sins in our life we don't even know we have right now? I hope not. Not me, right? Everybody else, but not me. No, I think that, and it's happened. I'm sure it's happened to you. You're going along and you hear a sermon and, wow, I didn't know that. You know what that means? And so I'm backpedaling. And so I've learned through the years to make sure to pray for that. Father, please forgive me of the things I don't even know and help me to find out what they are so that I can be right with you. And I think God's very pleased when we are trying not to live after the flesh. And so, as he says in Galatians 5:21 there, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, then he says at the very bottom, and this will finish up our class, but if by the Spirit, and I believe that's our spirit under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because does the Holy Spirit put to death the deeds of my body? Oh, if only he would. If he'd do that for me, I could just sit in my easy chair and relax, but he won't. That's my part of this. I'm the one who chose to sin, and I'm the one who has to choose to repent. And the depth of my repentance, the emotions involved, the tears, you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. What fear, what vehement desire, what vindication, what indignation. He lists the gamut of emotions when we're what I call a repentance process. In other words, we realize we've done something wrong. And as I say, I think God is very impressed when we show tears and we show godly sorrow and we show remorse and we show anger at ourselves. But if it's just ho-hum, oh, well, Father, I sinned again, I'm not sure that that's really what's involved here in putting to death the deeds of the body. Ray, did you have a comment?
Yeah, although our faith is not meritorious, it's not a dead faith where we just come here and do nothing and pew warmers. We have to take action as Christians. We just don't read and come here and then go away and do it. It's a fixed action.
That's right.
To keep going.
That's right. I mean, if I love God and I hurt God, what should I do? You know, it's funny. When we hurt the people we love, what do we know they expect from us? We know they expect an apology. Well, isn't God worthy of an apology? And how sincere should it be? And how fervent should it be? And so putting to death the deeds of the body is a twofold process. The first is the repentance and the confession. The second is the decision. I'm not going to keep doing this. This is not going to be a habitual thing. So putting to death starts when we first come up out of the water of baptism by asking God for forgiveness every time we do it. But what are we also learning how to do? You know, before we became a Christian, maybe we drank, maybe we smoked, maybe we went out dancing, maybe we committed fornication, maybe we used bad language. What goes away really quickly after we become a Christian? We put those things to death. Are they a problem to us anymore? Not for most of us. They're put to death. And so putting to death, yes, it does include repentance and confession. And that's a critical part of it. But is that all God wants? I'll just keep sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and boy, I'm putting these things to death. Is that how he looks at it? No, putting to death. Let's go to Colossians 3 and we'll finish up our class talking about some of the things in that verse. Now remember in chapter 2, he's talked about baptism, how we were baptized, we were dead in our sins, but God raised us from the dead. And so when he starts in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 by saying, if then you were raised with Christ, that's baptism. Raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God, when Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now that's a summation of what we just read in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. Now, you think God means by that, you go ahead and keep committing fornication, but just put it to death every time you do it. Is that what he means by putting it to death?
It's not death.
No, that's not what he means by putting it to death. He means get it out of your life. Learn to hate it. And do the scriptures give us enough information about all of these things to help us understand how horrible they are and why we should hate them and why we shouldn't long for them or crave them? Now, our flesh may never be able to set it aside, but what is our spirit doing? It's just changing the whole picture to where I can't see it that way anymore. Even when the flesh says, you know, that would sure be fun, my spirit screams, that's dead. Don't even go there. You're not even going to go there. Matter of fact, so much so that when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, even if you look on a woman to lust after her, does that need to go too? Put that to death too, because even that is what's involved here. So when he talks about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, if I do this and the wrath of God is upon me, what should I do? Please forgive me, Father. I'm so ashamed. I'm so disappointed in myself that this happened again. I'm putting this to death. Help me to get rid of it. But like I said, the stronger our conscience feels when we commit these things, the easier it is to get away from them and to run away from them and to hate them and to flee them. And so, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. And so he is pretty clear. Now he does the same thing in Galatians 5, he does the same thing in Ephesians 4, he does the same thing. Almost every book in the Bible has a section where he talks about these things and how, remember Peter, don't live the rest of your time after the flesh, but to do the will of God. So this entire section is basically telling us what about once saved, always saved? Impossible. Could that be true? Can't be true. We've got responsibilities and obligations here, and our decisions matter. And our drawing near to God requires us to hate the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, and to hate them and want to crucify them and want to get away from them and never be happy with them and be ashamed and disgusted and feel dirty and defiled if we do them. Now, that may take years. Like I said, the further we go into a sin, the longer it takes to see it clearly again. But the key to all of this, and I think that's what Paul has done in Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8, is he has revealed to us the nature of sin and the flesh and the binding and bonding that has occurred and how we unchain, how we unclasp ourselves from that. And so that's really what this section is all about. Now, next week we're going to move into a totally different, I mean, there's going to be some, but we're transitioning now into a totally different subject. So I'm not going to have to review anymore. We'll be able to just move on into the next section. And I got to tell you, last night was just brutal. I started this thing and every verse had something so complicated in it. I just thought, man, this is it. This is one of the toughest sections in the book. And I went on and on and on. It took me a long time. And I'm really happy because I think the rest of the book's going to be it's going to be a lot more relaxing. So I'm really looking forward to it. All right. Thanks, everybody.